My life has been blessed beyond measure. I grew up in a warm, loving family where my mother and father were committed Christians. I have had the support and encouragement of brethren throughout the lifetime that I have lived, including people here, you. And I have had opportunities to preach in so many different places. For the last several years, I have not done a local work with a congregation, but have traveled extensively holding gospel meetings. Consequently, in my home congregation, where Kenny and Beth were so long, I didn't regularly teach in the Bible class program because I wasn't there that much time. But they found out that usually during the holiday times, Christmas and New Year's, I'd be around, and so I got asked to teach some of the classes then. And I remember distinctly, years ago, I was asked to take the adult class for a couple of months. I said, where are we studying? We're in Acts. Okay. Where? Well, we're along about Acts 8. I thought, oh, piece of cake. No problem. I want to tell you, brother, I started teaching that class. And I found something in that passage that maybe you knew it all along. But I found something in that section in the book of Acts that I had never seen before. And it has become a great motivational force in my life. And I want to talk with you about it for a little bit this morning. Open your Bibles to Acts, the 8th chapter. Certainly good to be here. I am honored to be invited, and I'm delighted to be on the dais with the men that are on the program this year. I've been in lectures with David and with Randy, and I've heard the other David that you'll hear many times, and have always marveled at the good lessons that I hear. But now the reason I'm here, I'm the old guy, and you know the before and after things in contrast and all that. Well, I'm here for the before, and these young guys can do the kinds of job that you just heard a few minutes ago, and you'll enjoy the week thoroughly, and you'll have something to contrast with. No, I'm honored and pleased to be with you, and I've already prayed to God that our time will be spent in a way that'll be of value to you. Remember what happened in Acts, the 7th chapter? The gospel had been shared in Jerusalem. Wonderful reception. Thousands had obeyed the gospel. Peace was there. Then Stephen preached a sermon that was much like the lesson that we just heard the previous hour here, that told the Jewish people, you're the very ones who violated the plan that God has had from the beginning, and that you have crucified His Son. They were so angry with Him that the Scripture says they fell on Him, and the language, they gnashed on Him with it. They bit on Him like a bunch of wild dogs and stoned Him to death. And great persecution began on that occasion. Now Acts 8 and verse 4. The disciples were scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching the word. There's not a preacher in this crowd that hasn't used that verse as a launching point to challenge brethren, and to do it properly, to challenge brethren, we ought to be out here preaching the gospel. Keep your finger there in Acts 8. And turn over to Acts the 11th chapter. And drop down to verse 19. Where Luke writes, "They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen." Wait a minute. Does that sound familiar? "They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose." That's a almost direct quotation of Acts 8 and 4. The disciples were scattered abroad and they went everywhere preaching the word. Now Luke says that in Acts 8. Then he comes along in Acts 11 and says, "They therefore that were scattered abroad." Wait a minute. It sounds almost like a parenthesis. That he had been discussing matters up to Acts 8. And then in Acts 11, he hearkens back to that point in Acts 8 and picks up the story or the conversation from there on. What's in the parentheses? This is the point that I had never recognized myself. What's in that parentheses? Well, the fact of the matter is, there are basically in that parentheses four cases of conversion. Very familiar cases to all of us, I hope. First in Acts 8, when they were scattered abroad, Philip goes down to the city of Samaria. Preaches there. The gospel gets a big reception. And there are corollary things that we pick up from these passages. The apostles hear about it. They send Peter and John. And we realize from this passage the termination of the miraculous gifts, because here's the method by which they're given, the laying on of the apostles' hands. When the apostles are gone, there'd be no vehicle by which the miraculous gifts would be imparted. We learn that from Acts 8. But we also learn that those people heard the gospel and they responded. Then in Acts 8, Philip is sent on down to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, that's desert, and preaches there to one man. He's out of the crowd. He's talking to the eunuch. And we've all heard the sermons about Philip and the eunuch. They're riding along. "Here's water. What does it hinder me to be baptized? If you believe, you may." And they get out of the chariot and go down the water and baptize him. Eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. Philip goes to Samaria and apparently stays there for many years. Acts the 9th chapter. Conversion of Saul. Saul was breathing threatenings against the Christians, authorized with letters from the chief priest in Jerusalem. He was on his way to Damascus to seize Christians and bring them back for trial. The Lord appears to him. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord?" "Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." "What must I do?" "Go in the city, you'll be told." 3 days in prayer. Ananias comes. "Why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, call thee on the name of the Lord." And he does so. the story of his life is going to become a major focus in Scripture. And then in Acts, the 10th chapter, Peter's up on the housetop doing what preachers like to do, take a nap. And the vision, remember the vision? The sheet, all kinds of animals. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Oh, Lord, nothing uncommon or unclean's ever entered my mouth. What the Lord has called clean, don't you call it common or unclean. Some men are coming for you. Go with them. He's up to the house and with the family of Cornelius. And after the Lord does a miraculous act to show him and the six Jewish brethren who had come with him that the Gentiles had a right to the gospel, who can forbid water that they should not be baptized? And we have the conversion of the house of Cornelius, the first Gentiles. In Acts, the 11th chapter, first part of the chapter, is the account of Peter going back to Jerusalem and recounting to the brethren there what had happened. And then we hit verse 19. And Luke picks up a story and goes with some. Why those conversions? Why those four conversions? That's a main focus in that parenthesis. I've often heard the book of Acts referred to as a history of the early church. One of the fact of the matter is, it is history. When you retell what happened in the past, it's historical. It's a history. But I labored for years under the idea that it was kind of an account. You know, God telling us everything was going. Wait a minute. God didn't tell us much of what was going on. What's the title that the men have given to Acts of the Apostles? How many of them are mentioned in the book of Acts? Most of them you don't read anything about. And even the ones that you read about, the accounts are not really complete. You read along in Acts 9. Saul is converted at Damascus and immediately starts preaching in Damascus. Then resistance comes to him. And according to Acts 9, he goes to Jerusalem. And the brethren are afraid of him. They don't want to have anything to do with him. He's the one that's been persecuting everybody. Scared of him. Barnabas stands up and says, wait a minute. He's a good guy. How'd Barnabas know? If Saul had just been converted, he comes to Jerusalem, how would Barnabas know his history? You go over to Galatians chapters 1 and 2 and you find out that it was 3 years later after he was converted that he went to Jerusalem for the first time. The book of Acts doesn't mention that. The book of Acts is not an attempt to tell you everything that was going on among all the brethren. Why these four cases of conversion? There had been thousands of people baptized. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Tell me their names. More than 5,000 men, Acts 3. Name any of them. But here are four cases of conversion. I want you to stop and think about those four cases. Philip goes down to the city of Samaria. Do you remember what Samaria is? When you look at your map in the back of your Bible, it'll usually have a map of Palestine in three colors. Galilee in the north, Samaria in the center, and Judea in the south. Judea was the capital city area. Jerusalem is there. The hardcore Jews are down there in Judea. In the gospel account, every time Jesus goes to Jerusalem, real heat comes. He spends most of his time in Galilee. Galilee was Jewish also. But the historians tell us that there was so much animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans that the Jews would not commonly even walk through Samaria. If you were going to go from Judea up to Galilee, you'd cross the Jordan River, and it's not just a little creek, and go up the east side in Perea and cross it again to get back to Galilee, rather than to go. The Gospels make a big point of the fact that Jesus and his disciples went through Samaria. The account in John 4, the woman at the well, Samaritans. Why do we have this account? You know what Samaritans were? They were half-breeds. When the Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom 700 years earlier, their method of keeping down insurrection was you take a lot of the people out of this area and you put some here and some there and some over there, and you bring people from those other conquered areas in and you mix them all up, and you've got all these different cultures, you've got different languages, you've got different religions, and it'd be awfully hard to get the crowd all stirred up together. Over time, they intermarried. So the Samaritans were half-breeds. And we're told that if a Jew touched a Samaritan, go home, wash, unclean. Philip went down to Samaria and preached the gospel to the Samaritans. How many sermons have you heard about Philip and the eunuch? One of my dear friends and a guy that you've heard many, many times, Robert Jackson. Remember Robert and his little 22-minute sermons, and where he covered the waterfront in 22 minutes, and I marvel at it. And we used to tease Robert that he had printed a book of sermon outlines, 200 in-depth lessons on Philip and the eunuch. Well, he could take deep topics, handle them simply and quickly, and get his point across about as well as anybody I've ever known. Oh, you've heard lots of sermons about the eunuch, haven't you? After all, who else do you know that was driving a BMW? He came from Ethiopia. I don't know whether that was the same place I go in Ethiopia today and that Randy Harshbarger goes, or if it's just southern Egypt area. But either way, it's a long way off. And this man came riding in a chariot. It's a long flight in a jet plane. He came riding in a chariot for the purpose of worshiping in Jerusalem. And he was a wealthy man. Treasurer to Candace the queen. He had something that most people would never even see, and that was a portion of Scripture. I don't know how much he had. But he was riding along in a chariot reading Scripture. Listen, written words then were terribly expensive, terribly expensive. And most people couldn't even read it anyway, or many couldn't. He's riding along in a chariot. Oh, we preach a lot of sermons about here's this man, an influential man, a powerful man, a wealthy man, all of these kinds of things, and he's going to Jerusalem. Stop a minute. Are you aware? When the eunuch got to Jerusalem, he would not have been permitted to enter into the assembly of the people. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 1 says those who are wounded in their stone, in this matter, that's God's way of talking about a eunuch, not allowed into the area with the common people. You're talking about a second class citizen? Eunuchs were second class citizens. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Wait a minute. You're a eunuch. If you believe, you may. If Kenny had a group of you over at his house one night, and you're talking about the work of the Lord here in this area, and he says, everybody get out a piece of paper. I want you to make a list of people that you think would be good prospects for the gospel. How many of us would have put Saul of Tarsus in that list? Avowed enemy of the Lord. Christians fearful of him. And we can't replicate the events that transpired in his conversion. We can't make the light and the voice, and we can't have the Lord appear like that. And the Lord didn't appear to him for the purpose of saving him. That was an incidental of the appearance. He appeared to him to qualify him to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians 9 and 1. He listed that I met that qualification. I have seen the Lord. But God saw in him an honest heart. Conviction against him that when turned around could be a marvelous treasure for him and could use him in the unique way of carrying the gospel to the Gentile world. And the fourth conversion was you and me, the Gentiles. That's what's in that parenthesis. The Bible is not attempting to tell us everything that went on in the early church. But God selected these four events. And there's got to be a message in it. Samaritans. A eunuch. An avowed enemy of the Lord. And those hated, dreaded, unclean Gentiles. Whose lives were tied with the idol worship and who didn't know the real God. Well, Cornelius had a good idea about him. And that's an easy message, isn't it? What's in the parentheses? A lesson for you and me that says, The gospel is for everybody. That's meant a lot to me in my life. It's challenged me to say, don't start qualifying people. Don't start looking at somebody down the street and say, you know, he would really be a good member in our church. I mean, he's got a good job. He takes care of the kids. His kids succeed well in school. He mows the lawn every week, washes the car faithfully. He does all of it. Doesn't kick the dog, you know, and all of that kind of thing. He would really look good sitting on one of our church benches. Maybe we can convert him. I've tried to learn that every soul is precious in God's sight. I remember the first time I saw this picture, or I had my first memory of the picture. It was in the office of the city clerk in the little town I live in, Temple Terrace. And I've seen it on many occasions since then. But it's a cartoonish kind of drawing of a little child. Could be a little boy, could be a little girl. You can't tell which it is. And the caption to it said this: sure I'm worth something. God don't make no junk. Do we face reality? That drunk on the side of the road has a soul that's in the image of God and that will answer for eternity, just like you and I have? Do we realize that he or she started pure and innocent as we did? And sin has corrupted, and that the only power to save is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do we do with it? Do we really come to grips with the reality that every soul is precious to God, and that every person can be redeemed by the blood of Christ? I wish I could tell you that in my life I have had a marvelous track record of reaching people with the gospel and going out and evangelizing in the downtrodden parts of the world and all of that. I could tell you that, but it wouldn't be so. I've lived a kind of cloistered life with a day job that I thought maybe had some honor to God too. But in my later years, I have come face to face with reality that we need to be telling everybody about the Lord. Held a meeting a few years ago. And by the way, I'm not a judge. I don't intend to judge. I'm going to use a few illustrations that are designed to help us not to be critical of somebody, but it may be critical, but that's not my intent. Held a meeting out in West Texas in a relatively small town where there had been a large congregation of our brethren. As a matter of fact, I was struck by the fact that here in this little town, we were in a church building that would seat 400 people, half again bigger than this one. And in times past, they'd had regular attendance of about 350, so they needed that size building. But Phillips 66 moved their production and their operation out of that town. And with it went many of the Christians. And the net result was the town was 85 or 90% Hispanic. I held a meeting there. Get the picture now. Building will seat 400. We had 30 people on Sunday morning. And as you might figure, some sat on the back row, some sat over here, some sat over here, and the singing was miserable. I told them what I do at a lot of places like that. I got up, taught a Bible class, looked around and hear these people all in that big building. And I said, you know, I used to wonder. The Bible describes heaven as an enormous place. And yet Jesus said, few there will be that find it. I said, why do we need such a big place if there's just going to be a few? I said, look around, you'll see we don't like to be close to each other. Among those 30 people, there was not a single Hispanic. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm a flag-waving conservative American. I resent the fact that our government prints every kind of publication in multiple languages. My wife writes a check every year to the organization called English Only. But I'm not talking about politics. I'm not talking about how we ought to run America. I'm talking about the gospel. You live in a community that's heavily Hispanic. And some brethren's attitude is, well, if they can't speak English, I don't want to talk to them about anything. The gospel is for all. Kenny and I had marvelous experiences with a couple who moved to our area from out in California. He had been a very successful professional man and had been an outstanding worker in the Lord's kingdom, an elder in the church out there. And they moved to our community because of family ties and worshiped with us. If a visitor came to our building, which they frequently did and do, you didn't want to be between that visitor and Walt. You'd get trampled. And I don't know how many people are Christians today because Walt and Louise met them, welcomed them, and said, why don't you go down to Wendy's with us, almost next door, and have a sandwich with us and let's get acquainted. And then he was in their homes and in their lives. And I got to tell you one story. Walt and Louise came to the building during the week to work on Bible school materials. And where they parked was toward the back of our property where the classrooms and the workroom is for classes. And it was about the equivalent of where Kenny's parked out in back of your building here to the sidewalk in front of your building. It's about that distance from where they parked to the sidewalk that goes in front of our building. And they looked out there, and there were three people, a man, a woman, a little bitty girl, walking along. And they noticed that they were kind of looking at the building. Moving along, but looking at the building. Now, had it been me, I would have said, you know, I'm busy. I've got a lot to do today and all of that. We need to go in here and get this class material ready. That's important. We've got to cover that. Walt walked out to the front. Now, not just, hey, buddy, I can speak to you from here. He walked out to the walk and met this couple. The man spoke very broken English. The woman spoke no English at all. Little girl, what was she, 7 years old about then? Little girl talked to you in English. Boy, she didn't have any trouble at all. Walt talked to them. They asked, is that a church building? Yeah, and we worship here, and we'd love for you to come. Let me tell you. Not only had that man and that woman been baptized into Christ, not only has that little girl, Veronica, grown up now, she's 14, and last month, she obeyed the gospel of Christ. They're from Costa Rica. They had family in Costa Rica. They wanted their family to know about the gospel. And Kenny was among the ones who first went with them to Costa Rica. And you've been supportive, I understand, and are going to be supportive. As Kenny and others have continued to go to Costa Rica, and today there are a number of people there who are New Testament Christians. Because of the Lord, of course. But also because Walt walked out to the front, met those people, and opened a door for the Lord to come in. How often do you talk to your neighbor? I am not proud of opportunities that I've missed. I'm ashamed of them. I'm trying to do better. But brethren, the opportunities are here for all of us. And I urge us to be attentive, to be interested, to be willing to share God's word so that people can be brought to the Lord. Why that parenthesis? It's to tell me that the downtrodden, the honest hearts, the people in general can be God's people with the preaching and the teaching that ought to be done. It may be that there's somebody here in the audience today who's like that couple on the front walk, have never obeyed the gospel. And exactly the same message that went to the eunuch and to Saul of Tarsus and to the Gentile, that same message is for you and me. That if you really believe in the Lord and will obey His teaching, you can be cleansed by His blood and made a child in His family. Or if you're a Christian and you've been away from the Lord, or if you just want the prayers of others in your behalf as you say, I want God's encouragement and the brethren's encouragement, we would invite you and encourage you to come while we stand together and sing.